the point is that this is holy ground. When we get to the Holy of Holies, when we get to this holiest of places, we get to the habitation of the holy, we get to the presence of the Shekinah glory of God, we are in the holiest of all. And so we're going to move through this and make sure you get all your blanks filled out. I made a mistake on Sunday and I had people stop me from here all the way to my office door. What was the third blank on the back side of the sheet? You didn't fill that in. I'm sorry. Though it was sun, by the way, S-O-N, if in case you're still wondering. But in any event, let's talk about this tonight. What do you know so far? What have we learned? Can anybody tell me anything about that outer gate, the main gate out there? Tell me about it. What does it say to us about Jesus? Just tell me anything you know about it, the main gate. How many gates were there? Just one. So there's just one way in. But there is a good thought about that. There is a gate. In other words, there's not a sealed off building. Have you guys ever been by this? I think it's a church, but right over here on, what is that? East 29th Street. There's a building over there, and the gate's never open. You ever notice that? I mean, that thing is never open. I understand. I mean, I'm just telling you what I've heard, because I've asked a lot of questions. And I've asked him, I said, you know, can you just show up on something? No, you can't just show up. You got to have an invitation to be invited inside to go there. And I mean, that doesn't compute with me, but, you know. But look at that right there. There is a gate on this thing. So what else about the gate? Anything else? Just tell me what you know about that gate. Which direction did it face? East. Is that significant? Yes, it is. Because the Lord always comes in from the east. He's going to come in from the east, even at the end times. And then there's an article on the inside. There's a brazen altar. What's the significance of that? What happens there? Anybody? What's that? It has to be a sacrifice. If you're going to go any further, you got to first go by way of sacrifice. What does it say about Jesus? And he is the sacrifice, right? Yeah. Yeah, you can't go any further. Well, okay, so why do we need a laver? That's the next thing. Why does the priest need a laver if the sacrifice for sins and the sacrifice for fellowship and the sacrifice, for surrender, if that all happened at that first one, then, you know, why do we need the laver? Why can't we just keep on going? What does the laver have to do with anything? Daily cleansing. Well, why do I need daily cleansing? Because what? Are you calling me a sinner? He said, because you're a sinner. Did you hear that? So, yes, I am. You're right, Arnie. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. Why do I need daily cleansing? Because, you know, he that says he has no sin is what? A liar. And the what is not in him. Truth. So, yeah, I'm a sinner, and I need daily cleansing, you know. And so, you know, I go by way of the laver, and whatever service I'm going to do for the Lord, you know, I really, you know, the Lord can use a cleaned up person a whole lot better than he can somebody that's dirty. I mean, you know, even if I'm a servant of the Lord, it's a good idea. You know, I mean, I don't just dedicate myself to the Lord one time for all and say, okay, God called me to preach, and I'm going to preach the gospel from here on out, and that's it. I don't need to think about anything else. I don't ever even need to consider my own spiritual condition, because I am a preacher of the gospel, and that's what I'm going to do. Can I get away with that? No, because preachers of the gospel sin. If you don't believe that's true, ask my wife. She can certainly tell you. All right? Ask my staff. They can tell you. So the altar and then the laver, and then you got to go in through a beautiful curtain there. We won't even go into that part of it, but you get inside, and then on the left-hand side, what was there standing right there that lit up the place? Lampstand right there. Tell me about that lampstand. What's significant? Before you tell me what's significant, what was it like? What'd you say over here? Made out of one piece. What else? Beaten. What's the substance it's made out of? One piece beaten gold. And what's it for? Light. So there's something else that's involved. If it's got light, it's got to have some kind of what? Oil. The oil is significant. So there's how many branches on the thing? Well, there's six, and plus the center stem, right? So there's seven lights totally. You'll see seven spirits of God in the Bible sometimes. You'll see the seven lights. It's always about completeness. So, Perhaps the branches refer to us as also being the lights in the world. I don't know if that's what that exactly. I think it could certainly be that. Across the hall, there is another piece of furniture. And what is that? The showbread. All right. And so somebody tell me about the showbread. What is it made out of? What does that look like? And what's the significance? What does it say about Jesus? All right. It's got, well, the bread is what? Unleavened, which means there's no corruption in it, right? So it's unleavened. And then what about the table itself? That's interesting. And there's a crown all around top of that table. Yeah. And what else about the table? What's it made out of? Well, it's made out of what kind of wood? What kind of wood was the altar of incense made out of? What kind of wood was the brazen altar made out of? What kind of wood? You get the point. Everything's made out of this acacia wood. Well, why acacia wood? Acacia, huh? It's incorruptible. I mean, it's a wood that is just durable, hard as steel, long-lasting. You know, I mean, I'm sure it would rot eventually, but it was chosen for its durability. That's the whole point. Okay, so we got this showbread, and there's how many loaves on there? 12. And how often do they change the bread? Once a week. Who eats it? Just the priest. And, well, that'd be a tough break for us, wouldn't it? Well, can we eat the bread? Yeah, we can now. Because the showbread represents Christ. He is the bread of life. And then there's another piece of furniture right before the veil. What was that? Altar of incense. What's it made out of? Acacia wood covered with? What does it look like? It is oblong? It's a square. If you look down on top of it, it's about 2.5 feet high. And it's got a crown around the top, too. It also has horns. There's horns on that. As a matter of fact, the brazen altar, that altar. And then there's a veil. And each one of these are very significant. So you're listening. You know some stuff. And that's good. And so let's just keep going here. Now, we're going to talk about the Holy of Holies. What's that? Oh, I thought you asked something. Here we go. So let's talk about the Holy of Holies. And we're going to go through, I think that's the first thing I'm going to do, is just go through all of these slides. And we're going to look at them. And so the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, is the place that the high priest entered. How many times a year do you think he entered? The Holy of Holies. Now, what about the holy place itself? Not the Holy of Holies, but the one outside. How often did they enter in there? Every day. But the Holy of Holies, one time a year. And who went in there? The high priest. The high priest entered to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and to atone for his sins and the sins of the people. All right, let's go to that next slide. The focus of the most holy place was this piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. And again, an incredibly beautiful piece of furniture, also made of acacia wood, also covered with gold, also had rings on the corner and staves or long poles in there, also covered with gold, acacia wood. And so this most holy place had that Ark of the Covenant in there. The glory of God rested in there inside. Of this, and so the very presence of God was inside this most holy place, and this room was 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. It was a cube. And Exodus chapter 26, 33 to 34, and Hebrews 9, 3 are verses that are very important. We're not going to look at that right now, but we'll come to it when I get to your second sheet over there. Let's go to the next one, the veil. And there was this veil that divided these two rooms. One of the rooms, you know, was 15 by 15 by 30, and the other room was 15 by 15 by 15. So the whole building was 15 by 15 by 45. That's how big it was, all right? So, but we're talking now about this most holy place, and when the veil was put in place there, then this room was made that was a cube. The veil was a barrier between God and man. It divided off this holy place. Even the priest couldn't go beyond this barrier except on invitation, except only one time a year. And only the high priest could enter into that most holy place. All right, let's go to the next slide. And then we're still talking about the veil. The veil was made of very heavy woven cloth. Linen is mentioned. These colors that have shown up time and time and time and time again in this tabernacle are there. There's blue, always picturing heaven. There's purple, always picturing royalty. And then there's scarlet thread, always picturing the sacrifice. And the designs of cherubim, these amazing flying servants of God Almighty, these cherubim are embroidered on this beautiful curtain that hung there. This curtain was hung on four pillars, and these pillars are made out of guess what kind of wood? Acacia. Boy, they're stuck on that, aren't they? You try to give them some good old red oak from Iowa, they wouldn't have wanted it. They just want acacia wood. Acacia wood overlaid with gold. And then there were four gold hooks were put in the four sockets of the silver. So the hooks, you can imagine what the hooks were. They were hooks that were up there that had some kind of an eye at the top of the curtain so that they could just hang that curtain on those hooks. And we're still talking about the most holy place and the veil. There was no separation in the middle. In other words, the outer veil, you could open it up like a door and go inside. It had a break in the middle, but this inner veil was just one solid piece of material. That veil was not torn. It was not open. There was no opening in it. Did a rip ever happen to a veil? When did that happen? When Christ died. Now, this veil was 15 feet high. That veil was some 40 feet high at the temple there that got ripped in Jerusalem. Quite an interesting thing, from the top to the bottom. And so then it was 15 by 15. Of course, it had to be 15 by 15 to cover that whole space. Next slide, slide 61. The veil, later when the temple was constructed, it followed a similar design. It also had a veil. And that thick veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Is there any significance of the fact that when Jesus died, it was torn from the top to the bottom? Why is that so significant? So no man tore that thing. First of all, there's no man who could have grabbed hold of it and ripped it anyway. Now, you know that nobody was just standing by on a ladder to rip that veil at the time that happened. First of all, nobody could even be close to that veil, you know, unless it was the priest getting ready to go in there on the Day of Atonement. So nobody could be close to it. So no man ripped the veil when Jesus died on the cross. And the fact that this veil, this one was 15 feet high, like I said, it was like 40 feet high. And so the fact that it was torn from top to the bottom meant who ripped it? You know what was wrong with Judaism? Do you know what was wrong with the Jewish religion once Jesus had died on the cross and rose again? You know what was wrong with it? Do you know what typifies it? The people of the Judaizers wanted to get needle and thread and go sew that veil back up again. They wanted to keep the separation between God and man. They wanted it to be that way so that people always had to come to whom? Now, let me just pull around here for a minute. And let me just give you like one of Phil's points to ponder that really get me. Any religion that requires a priesthood standing between you and God, and that your approach to God is based on some human mediator, is a false religion. And I'll let the chips fall where they may on that statement. When God tore the veil from top to bottom on the day that Jesus died, and he opened up the way into the Holy of Holies once and for all, when he did that, the system of Judaism and the system of the Jews was done. The old covenant was finished, and the new covenant began. And it wasn't a new covenant that was added to the old. In fact, I'm preaching on this on Sunday. It's amazing how these things go together. I'm talking about this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 to 3 on Sunday. Jesus didn't come and die on the cross and add another element to the religion of the Jews. He came and fulfilled the law. Totally, completely, he never broke it, not one time. And then he died on the cross as the final single sacrifice for sin. And when he died, he canceled the need for all of the shadows, all of the symbols, all of the pictures, all of the rituals. He canceled the need for all of those things, tore the veil completely open, and said, you just come right on into the throne room of grace anytime you need it, as long as you come through me. If you believe in me, then this door is open. I'm going to read verses in a minute that say exactly that. But this is a very, if you want to know, now listen, everything rises and falls on the person of Jesus Christ. Every religion on planet Earth rises and falls on this issue. Who is Jesus Christ and what did he do? For the Jews, even the Judaizers in the day of the Apostle Paul, what Jesus did was necessary but insufficient. You got to have all of the law and all of the Old Testament and all the ritual and all of the circumcision and all of the Sabbaths and all. You got to have all of that stuff. What's the difference when the religions today try to put a human between you and God and give you a list of all these things to obey in order to get to God? When they do that, what are they doing? They're trying to reestablish a priesthood. Why? So they can control it, so that the byproduct will be what? Money. It is interesting to me that when God was talking about the chief rival for the loyalty of men, he didn't say that you must love, that you cannot love God and idols. You can't love God and somebody else. No, no. He says you can't serve God and what? Money. The chief issue of the New Testament Jews hating the gospel of Jesus Christ was they were losing their position, they were losing their control, and they were losing their source of income. I'm on a roll here, so let me just go on. Why were the people so furious when the Gadarene demoniac was healed and the demons were thrown out of him into the pigs? Why were they furious? Were they furious because this man was healed, because he was in his right mind? Because no, they weren't. They were furious because the byproduct was they lost 2,000 pigs. I'll tell you why this world hates the gospel. One of the reasons they hate the gospel is that if the gospel had free reign in society and people started getting saved in droves, we'd have layoffs at the jails, in the police department, and the security companies wouldn't have anything to do. Think about that. Our system loves sin. They do not love righteousness, because there's money to be made because of sin. Amazing. You think we don't worship money in this country? Are you kidding me? It's a god. Let me go on. None of that cost you anything. That was just extra. Not even, I mean, when I got to thinking about the priesthood, I got to think, it is so obvious to me that the very same thing that those Jews were trying to maintain control of, it's the same thing today. Nothing changes. So let me give you some things. Got a lot of blanks to fill in. It's 10 minutes till. Here we go. The Holy of Holies was a room that was four square. Write that down. It was a 15-foot cube. Well, Pastor, is that significant? Yes, it is. Because Revelation chapter 21, verse 15 and 16 describes the New Jerusalem, describes the dwelling place of God. And guess what? It's what? It's four square. How big is it? It's 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500. Isn't this interesting? This beautiful room with golden boards and cherubim hanging on the curtains that are hanging around there, and these golden object and the Shekinah glory, this beautiful room was an earthly picture of the heavenly state. Who dwelled in this 15 by 15 by 15 cube? Who was the light of it? Who dwells in the New Jerusalem? Who dwells in heaven? In other words, when he said God was coming down to man, that is exactly what he did. He miniaturized heaven and brought it right down to that room. That's what it was all about. Especially the 15 by 15 by 15 room. Amazing. this Holy of Holies was a room that was four square. Something else, the Holy of Holies only had one piece of furniture in it. It was the Ark of the Covenant, along with the mercy seat. We talk about the Ark and the mercy seat as if they're two different things, but the Ark of the Covenant had the mercy seat sitting on it, and it was a single piece of furniture. It's like saying your ice cream maker. If your ice cream maker has a bucket and it has the thing that spins it on the top, then that's just one ice cream maker. You get the point? So this Ark of the Covenant had the mercy seat portion, but it's one piece of furniture. The Holy of Holies, as well as the entire tabernacle, had only, this is great, it had only one chair. There was no place for the priest to sit. There was no place for the servants, the Levites, to sit. Who could sit down, and who only could sit down in the Holy of Holies? God. There was a mercy seat. Now, God is, you know, we're not talking about anthropomorphism, that God has a body and he sits. But the point of sitting is the authority. There's just one who can sit down having finished what he was starting to do. And that is God. There was only one chair, and it was called the mercy seat. Interesting. I want us to read this passage. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, if you would. You got to see this. Hebrews chapter 9. Some of you folks are new Christians that are here tonight. You are taking a dive off of the high dive into Bible truth tonight. So, you know, hold your breath and let's just look into this and try to catch on to it. And some of us have been saved for years and we're still getting it. We're still trying to catch on. So just watch this. This is great. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8 to 12. 9 verse 8, it says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, the holiest of holies, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Speaking of the one we've been talking about. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But here's the key, verse 11. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So this tabernacle in the Old Testament that was there was a living, working, operational symbol of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. Drop down to verse number 23. It says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, which are the copies, what's in heaven or what was there in the tabernacle? The tabernacle was the copy. It was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, speaking of the blood of bulls and goats and all those things. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, better than bulls and goats and turtle doves and so on. For Christ, here it is, verse 24, has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. What's the next two words? For us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear the second time apart from sin and for salvation. This is so incredibly important. This Holy of Holies that we're talking about, the tabernacle had only one chair. It was a mercy seat. Only God could be seated there. And it's the place where Jesus entered before God himself, seated on that throne, where he came and he offered his own blood on that place. And I just want to say, I read all of that to say this, dear brother, there is a literal place called heaven, and the Holy of Holies was the earthly glimpse of it. There is a place called heaven. So important. Number two, the Shekinah glory was the light there. In this Holy of Holies, there was no window. In this Holy of Holies, there was no candlestick. You say, wait a minute, I thought there was a candlestick. Well, where's the candlestick? Jesus is that represents him, the light of the world. But in the outer area of the holy place, who was the light there? Who is the light, or what was the light? The candlestick. But in the inner place, what is the light? God, the Shekinah glory himself. That Shekinah just means the unending, limitless glory. There was no window, there was no candlestick, and when God is present, when God is present, that's the only light we need. In Revelation 21:23, remember, this is just a microcosm of the heavens itself. In Revelation 21:23, it talks about the heavenly city, and it said it had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. Now let's move. There's something else I was going to get to say there, but it's chasing a rabbit. Number three, the shadow of the cross. Now, the Ark of the Covenant that we're talking about, this piece of furniture that's in the Holy of Holies, is the sixth and final piece of furniture that casts the shadow of the cross on the tabernacle. This Ark of the Covenant is the last one. We'll just keep on moving up there. Let's look at it. The Ark of the Covenant, go through your slides, next one. The central focus of the entire tabernacle. Let's see. That tabernacle was built to house the Ark of the Covenant. That's true. Go ahead. It was the place where God met with and talked with Moses. Go ahead. God set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark and to stand before him and serve him. Go ahead. The high priest entered once a year on Yom Kippur. And Yom is the word day. Yom, day. Kippur, atonement. Yom, the day of atonement. To sacrifice and to sprinkle blood on this mercy seat. Next. Then the friendship between God and his people was restored, and God reached out and made it possible for people to know him. Now, you see that piece of furniture, you can see it there. And it's all gold, and it's got the box-like thing on the bottom with the trim on it. You got the bars of gold with which they carried it. And that little top piece with a crown, with the two angels, or two cherubim, which are a type of angels, reaching out toward each other, it is between those wings where they look down at it, right there on that mercy seat, that God himself dwelled with them. And it was a pillar of fire and cloud on a continual basis. All right, move to the next slide. The Ark of the Covenant, or the testimony, was made of acacia, overlaid with gold, had a crown molding around the edge. Go ahead. Carrying poles. Go ahead. The mercy seat was on the top. We've talked about that. Go ahead. I just want you to see it and see what this talking about. All right, now here's how big it was. It was 2.5 cubits. Basically, it was 45 inches by 27 inches by 27 inches. That's how big it was. It was a little bit bigger than 2 feet by 2 feet by 45 inches. That's almost 4 feet. So it's about 4 feet length by a little about 2 feet high by 2 feet across the top. Just a little more than 2 feet. That's how big this box was. So it's not a giant, giant box. Didn't have to be a giant box. But that's exactly what it was, all right? Next, so John 6:44 and those verses explain and talk about this. The Ark of the Covenant contained these things. And you see it had a pot with manna in it, one stone. It had the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, and they were unbroken. Number two, go ahead, next. Had a jar of manna, that jar you see there, which was the manna that the people had continually as they wandered through the wilderness, and it was a constant promise of his provision. Number three, it was Aaron's rod which budded, and it bore fruit, and it proved that Aaron was chosen by God. It also reminded the people that God has the power to bring life from death, and it's a picture of resurrection. Aaron's rod is a picture of resurrection because the rod, I mean, it's like a walking cane. What if you had a walking cane? It was made out of, you know, made out of an oak stick, and you're walking along with it, and all of a sudden it sprouts and has an acorn on it. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. God can do anything he wants to. Next. And so there's this beautiful picture of what that ark would have looked like with the items on the inside. Next, the mercy seat. The mercy seat was placed on top. You can see how it would have just sat right on there. So the pot, the jar, the rod, and the commandments were on the inside. Next, It included the winged cherubim that faced each other. Next, God dwelled between the cherubim. Go ahead. The mercy seat was symbolic of God's divine throne and presence. And so that was the place where when he came down among them, that's where he was. All right, next. So the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat, the judgment of God transformed it into a place of grace and mercy. So this isn't where the offerings, the bloody sacrifices were made. They were made out on the brazen altar. But some of the blood was caught in a basin and carried in through the tabernacle and behind the veil on the Day of Atonement, and some of it was sprinkled around and some of it was put right on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was made of pure gold and beaten and hammered from one solid piece. We've seen that before. We've talked about the significance of the beating and of the hammering and of the single piece. Go ahead. Two winged cherubs faced each other. Go ahead. And it tells again how big it was, 2.5 by 1 cubits. Again, it was 45 inches long and then it was 27 inches across. There are some verses that give you those specifications that if you were to look them up, go ahead. And then there was the cloud, the pillar of fire where the Lord manifested his presence. In the daytime, it looked like a fiery pillar of cloud. Cloud covered up the fire. And then at night, because it was night, the fire would have shone through the cloud. It would look like a pillar of fire. Go ahead. And so it would rest above the tabernacle, directly over the mercy seat, signified the presence of God. Go ahead. When the cloud or the pillar of fire, whichever, moved, when it picked up and moved, they very quick started taking everything down and saying, okay, where are we going, Lord? And all they had to do was just follow. You know, in one way, that would be really easy. I mean, wouldn't you like for the Lord to work like that today, a little bit more like that? Say, Lord, here I am. You know, where are we going? And he picks up and moves. Okay, you know, we're going to go do that. So it'd be a lot easier. But, of course, they were in the middle of the wilderness and didn't have any water or food or anything. They had to really depend on being right where the Lord was. Go ahead. That it? Okay, stop right there. We don't want to go any further. Now, let me give you some of this remaining information here. So the Ark of the Covenant is the sixth and final piece of the furniture that formed the shadow of a cross. And as the altar and the laver, if you start on the outside, the altar, the laver, the incense altar, and the ark form the trunk of the, if you were to look down on it, you would see it. It would look just like the trunk of the cross. And then the lampstand and the showbread across it, on either side of that trunk, would have shown the cross beam. So by way of sacrifice at the altar, Jesus was our sin offering. By the way of the laver, if we're going to arrive at Jesus or arrive to God, we're going to come by the way of the sacrifice, by the way of the laver, in the light of the lampstand, at the table of showbread we fellowship, at the altar of incense we worship in spirit and in truth, and Jesus is the sweet-smelling aroma of praise, and we join him in rising into God's presence and in the form of the incense that rises. And then in God's presence, at the throne of grace, we are only permitted in his presence because Jesus paid the price and his blood was spilled. And it's very important that we understand that there is no judgment going on inside the Holy of Holies. Only grace. The time you get to the mercy seat, the judgment's all done. Where did all the judgment happen in all of those articles that we talked about? Where was all the judgment happening? Think about it. Which one of those articles of furniture represented the judgment for sin? Which one? The altar. The brazen altar. Which one represented the judgment of God? Well, that's where sin was judged. And so who does all those sacrifices represent? Jesus. And then when we get inside, we go through all the other articles, the laver, the lampstand, the showbread, the incense. But when we get inside, that altar, that place, that mercy seat, there's no judgment going on. That's just the throne room of grace. But you don't get to the throne room of grace until you start off at the altar of sacrifice. A lot of religions would like to just bypass that. So important. When God looked down from heaven at the tabernacle complex, he saw the cross. Think about that. Because of the shape of the way of the layout of these articles that were there. So the ark and the mercy seat then, number four, is the most sacred of the articles that were used. The most sacred. It was the first article described and the first article built. So the most important thing of anything was the Ark of the Covenant, because without the presence of God, everybody's hopeless anyway. So it was the first article. Next, only the high priest could see this article, and that was once a year on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. When it moved, it had to be covered. Now, I don't think you have this on here. Just like every other piece, it had to be covered up. But the order is different. If you were to read the section about this, it would say that the first covering on the Ark of the Covenant was scarlet, representing the blood that was shed. The second covering was a skin covering of the badger skin. And then the last covering was blue. You say, well, what's different about that? Well, they were reversed in the covering up the showbread. Why? Because the skin covering the showbread was a picture of Jesus. And who was it that put on flesh? Jesus. But when you look at the covering, the last covering that's on the Ark of the Covenant, it's blue. What does that have to do with? Because God, the Father, never put on human flesh. He is still in the heavenlies. You see that? Blue is the thing that they see. So the Ark was the only piece of furniture. This is so important. Letter D, the Ark now, this Ark of the Covenant, was the only piece of furniture that was also included in the Temple of Solomon. None of the other pieces were included. They were upgraded and made even more beautiful and more grand, but this same Ark of the Covenant was used in the Temple of Solomon. When it was in the Temple of Solomon, the pot of manna and the rod that budded were not included. Only the commandments were in the Ark, and the mercy seat was on the top, but the manna and the rod were not included. Why would that be? Because they're not journeying anymore. They're not in the wilderness anymore. He's still the God that provides everything. But now it is all about the law and the commandment being covered by the redemptive price being paid. God is satisfied. The law is satisfied. And because over the top of the law, there's this mercy seat. And this is where the blood, once a year, is placed on the altar, sprinkled on the ground and placed on the altar to cover the demands of the law. So the unbroken law was always inside that, not the broken ones that Moses broke, but the unbroken ones, they were inside there, and it was always there in the Temple of Solomon. It's interesting. Number five, the Ark was a type of Christ, the God-man. It was made of incorruptible acacia wood, just like all the other ones. That wood gave structure, but then it was covered with pure gold. The wood represented the form of a man. Philippians 2:5-11 says that Jesus came and he took on himself the form of a servant. He took on himself human flesh in the form of a servant. That is, he had that structure. And so that incorruptible wood represented Jesus, and then the gold, the divine nature of Jesus. He was God and he was man and he came to save us. The Father and the Son, I want to make this little declaration right here. A lot of people think, well, you know, we really love Jesus because he's the Savior, but God the Father, I mean, he's just rough and mean, and the God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament. When somebody says that, they're showing Bible ignorance completely. Hadn't read the Bible carefully. Now, I want you to listen to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ. It's not saying that Jesus was God. In this case, it's saying that the Father was along with Jesus. He was reconciling the world to himself, and he's emphasizing that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in the person of Jesus in bodily form. God was in Christ. So the Father suffered for your sins, not only the Son. And he did not impute our trespasses to them, but he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Number six, the mercy seat was a type of Christ, and it is our throne of grace. The mercy seat has two facing cherubim, wings outstretched, beaten of gold, forming one piece. It was where God met man. Listen to Exodus 25:22. There I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything that I will give you and every command that I will make to you. It was the only seat in the tabernacle. It was a throne of grace, not of judgment. I know I'm saying that the second time, but it's so important for us to know. It's the throne of grace, not of judgment. Christ is our mercy seat. And I gave you the Greek word of the New Testament, the hilasterion. He is our mercy seat. He not only made the offering on the mercy seat, but now for us, he is the mercy seat. Listen to this passage of Scripture. Christ is our mercy seat. He is the place. He is the place of propitiation. Listen to Romans 3:23. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Jesus himself is the seat of payment and atonement for each and every one of us. He is the place we run to. We don't have to run to a mercy seat, go through a tabernacle and go beyond a veil. Jesus is the veil. Jesus is the mercy seat. Jesus is the one who hears our prayers. Jesus is the one who died for our sins, and he's the place where he's the atoner, and he's the place of atonement for each and every one of us. It's awesome. The mercy seat is the throne of God. This is awesome. The mercy seat is the throne of God. And on that throne of God, listen to this, God's justice and righteousness was not dismissed. He did not simply say, okay, you poor clay-bound people that really don't have any ability to stop sinning, I'm just going to overlook it and let you by. No, he never did that. Listen at Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What better way to even describe what would have happened at the mercy seat? The judgment of God and the justice of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God all coming together at one place because of the sacrifice of Jesus, and we're being totally forgiven. It was a blood-sprinkled mercy seat. John 20:17. This is an amazing statement. In John 20:17, whenever Mary came to the tomb, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, and Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say that to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So, well, that really is a strange thing. What was he saying right there? He's saying, "Don't touch me. I got one more thing to do." What did he have to do? Well, let me read it to you. Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He was yet to go and apply the blood. Interesting, huh? Don't touch me. It'll be all right in a little while, but not yet. You know? So he went and did it. There's so much more. There's the unbroken law that was kept in the ark. There's the mercy seat that sits over it. There's the pot of manna that we could talk about. There's the rod of Aaron within the ark. Then later, there's the movements of the ark outside of the tabernacle that are amazing. We'll talk about some of those things. Let's stop right there for tonight. All I want to say is that tabernacle, every which way you turn it and look at it and turn it over and talk about it, I mean, Jesus is everywhere that you look. He's everywhere. And when the New Testament says that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, I don't think we ever will, until we get to heaven, really get the full intent of what that's really saying. I'm going to preach two Christmas sermons. One's going to be called The Glory Concealed, and the other one's going to be called The Glory Revealed. And The Glory Concealed is going to be all about the places where we see glimpses of Jesus throughout history and throughout the Scripture. And then The Glory Revealed is going to be rooted in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where it says that the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk about that. There's a lot coming up. I can't even tell you all that's coming up right now, but we're going to have a great time in January and February. I mean to tell you, wow. We're going to help reach this city with the gospel. Let's go to the Lord and pray.